May. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, last week we talked about the fact that Paul unequivocally states that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an indisputable fact. An indisputable fact. There is no question about it. In the day of our Lord, he came back from the dead, spent time on this earth, was seen by hundreds and hundreds of witnesses. The enemies of Christ and early Christianity never questioned the resurrection. There were too many eyewitnesses. There was too much evidence to prove that it happened. All they could do is try to divert attention away from the truth. And I will tell you of a truth, that the liberal is exactly the same today as he was in the day of Jesus. Always deflecting away from the truth. Always trying to twist and mangle the truth and keep you from seeing and hearing the truth. They did everything they could to keep people from talking about the resurrection. So Paul writes an entire chapter about it. Fabulous chapter. The great resurrection chapter of his letter to the church in Corinth. And he says there is no question about the resurrection. It is absolutely undeniable. In fact, did you know that there is no event in all of human history that has more conclusive historical proof than the resurrection of Jesus? If you were to take the eyewitness testimonies and the evidence that was presented, historical, not biblical, just historical, and bring it into a courtroom, you would have a judge there, and he could take all of the evidence. You could prove it in a courtroom. In fact, Josh McDowell tried to do that as a lost lawyer, ended up getting saved. Wrote a book, two books actually, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, number one, and then later number two, trying to prove that Jesus wasn't really who he said he was, and it just blew him away, and he got saved. And friend, let me remind you also that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we have absolutely no other hope but the hope of this life. And if all that exists, if this is as good as it gets, we are of all people most miserable and we are doomed. If this life is as good as it gets, if this is all there is, then what's the point? We also talked about the order of the resurrection. Remember, I mentioned that when Jesus came back from the dead, he was the first of four ranks or companies. He was a company of one. It's a military term. The second company of those who will come back from the dead, talked about in verse 23, is the company of all believers at the end of the church age. Remember that when a Christian dies in the church age, the soul immediately goes to be with the Lord and is with Jesus forever, never to depart. And wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Now, the body may be parked out in a cemetery or in a shipwreck or wherever, but when the Lord comes back at the end of the church age, at what we call the rapture, the dead in Christ's bodies will rise first, right? The souls that are in heaven already will be reunited. The bodies will be glorified. We just sang about that. Glorified, changed like Jesus' body, made like Jesus' body as they go up. We who are alive and remain will be caught up right behind and will be made perfect as we go. And the Bible says, forever shall we be with the Lord after that. Forever. Now, that's the second rank, the second company, the church age believers. Then we have the third company, the third rank. This will occur after the tribulation. This is the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, those who died during the tribulation who got saved. And then the fourth company happened at the end of the millennium. Remember, Christ comes at the rapture, takes us away. The tribulation goes on for 7 years. First 3.5, not so bad. Last 3.5, really bad, okay? And we're going to be talking about that on Sunday night very shortly. Now, at the end of the tribulation, Christ comes not for us, but with us. and he sets up his millennial kingdom, 1,000 years reigning from the seat of the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that neat thing about the millennium, by the way, is it never really ends. It just fades into eternity future. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the devil and the fallen angels and the Antichrist will all be judged, as will folks who are lost. Now, at the end, the millennial saints will be raised. People will die during the millennium who are believers, and they will be raised back from the dead. Now, after that happens, as I said, the Lord will judge the Antichrist, Satan, fallen angels, and the lost dead will be raised back to life, not to eternal life, but to be judged, and then they will live an eternal life, an eternal living death, if you please, in the lake of fire that was reserved for the devil and his angels. That's the final hell. Well, we also talked about the results of the resurrection. And this is fabulous, and I hope if you were taking notes, you wrote this down. The number one result of the resurrection will be that death will be destroyed. Death will be destroyed. Revelation 20:14 says, God will bring to a close that enemy called death, even spiritual death, for his children. Once we're with Jesus, we will never die. Never. Never. The Corinthian believers had a problem with this matter of the bodily resurrection of people who are saved. They didn't understand that because their culture taught them that the body was evil. And this idea that God's going to raise my body back from the dead and make it perfect and reunite it with my soul and I'm going to be with Jesus forever, that just really bothered them because the culture taught them differently. And what did I say earlier before about that? Don't let the culture change your beliefs. Let the Word of God form your beliefs. Don't worry about what the culture says. Boys and girls in school, they're going to teach you about something called evolution. And they're going to teach you that it's a scientific fact. It is not a scientific fact. At best, it is a theory, and it's not a very good one. And there is no scientific proof, no scientific evidence where there is the transmission, the change from one species to another. And that's what evolution teaches. Now, evolution says, well, we have survival of the species and all of this. And ultimately, you know, this animal becomes another kind of animal. A cat becomes a dog. A dog becomes a horse. A horse becomes a fish. Doesn't happen. The Bible says that God created everything to reproduce after its kind. You plant peach seeds, you get peach trees. The only way you're going to get apples off those is if you graft in an apple, branch. But guess what? That apple branch never produces peaches. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It never produces peaches. It only produces what it's designed to produce, apples. And so the boys and girls in school are taught that evolution is a fact. They're taught contradictory to the Word of God. And wherever the Bible speaks on history, it's accurate. Wherever it speaks on science, it's accurate. Wherever it speaks on anything else, it's 100% accurate. And if the scientists of the day disagree, they are wrong. And if God is the only one who's telling the truth and every man is a liar, that's all right as long as we're believing God. Let the Word of God be our foundation for our beliefs and our practices because it's true, no matter what the culture may say. Notice verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death. Verse 27. For, that's a connecting word, he, that's God, hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he, God, saith all things are put under him, Jesus, it is manifest. Everybody sees that. It's visible. That he is accepted. God is accepted, which did put all things under him, Jesus. Now, let me just simply say, God the Father put everything under the authority of Jesus Christ except himself. God put Jesus in charge of everything except for God the Father himself. God the Father, because he is sovereign, even Jesus, his son, has to obey him. That's why the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was looking into what the theologians call the dreadful cup, when he was looking at what he was going to have to become in order for us to be saved. Do you realize that when Jesus was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he looked into the cup of our sins. He looked at what we are, and everything that was holy in him reviled at that. And he said to God the Father, if there's any other way for people to be saved except for me to become like them. Now, he's not saying I'm better than they are, although he was. He's not demeaning. He's just saying, if there's any way for man to be saved except for me, God in the flesh, to become sin, let's do it that way. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Was he scared of dying? No. Was he afraid of the Roman executioners? Not a bit. Listen, from the moment that he allowed them to arrest him a few moments after the prayers he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane until he said, it is finished from the cross, Jesus Christ was in absolute control. They had absolutely no control. He was in control. Why? Because he's God and God is sovereign. So Christ prays to God the Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So God has placed everything under Christ's control except himself. That's what he's saying here. Look at verse 29 or 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that's God the Father, that put all things under him, Jesus. Why? That God, that's the Father, may be all in all. Folks, God is in control. We may look at what's going on in our world and scratch our heads and say, what's going on in our world? How can anybody, just think, how can anybody in their right mind think that when a child takes his hand like this and makes a, thumb and forefinger look like a gun and goes bang, bang at school, how can anybody in their right mind think that that is a crime of violence? And that child needs to be suspended from the school. Hey, folks, that happened in America. Just going bang, bang. Now, when I was a kid, we played cops and robbers and stuff like that. And, bang, bang, bang like that. That's school place violence. Suspend the child. The things that I got to tell you this. I was at the store yesterday. Man, America has become a weird place. Weird. Not just nuts. Weird. I was at a store. It's a place where they sell closeouts, where they have things that they rent out. They don't make them anymore, but they have so many left, they got to do something with them. So you get a discount. And so I'm standing in line, and they make this labyrinth for you to get to the cash registers, and you're going by all these other things they're trying to sell you, And I noticed this little fan. And it's a little fan. It looks like a little version of one of those big round fans for a shop, that are huge. They sound like a DC-3 going off when you turn on. Whoa, but these are little bitty. About that big. I thought, well, my granddaughter could. The lady in front of me had one that was pink. I thought my granddaughter would like one of those. And so I standing there in line, and there was a man, I thought, standing several feet away with his back to me. He works there and he's cleaning the, how they clean the carts with a wipe, And this individual's wearing man pants and man shoes and man shirt and man haircut. Some of it was blue on top and had a beard, a full man's beard. And so I said in front of God and everybody, sir. No reply. Sir, no reply. Wait, sir, could you help me, please? And it turns around and it says, yes, may I help you? And I realized when it turned around that it was not a man. It was female. And it came over and says, may I help you, please? And I asked my question. And then as we left, you know, thank you for coming here. Come back now. And I'm sorry, I've not yet arrived to sinless state of sinless perfection. I got to the door as that thing was saying, and it had a full beard. I mean, I can grow a beard like that, but not many guys can. This female could grow a beard like a man. And so as I got to the door, thank you for coming, come see us. I just started laughing, and I could not stop. And I got out of there. I didn't want to be, you know, it's what's happening to our country would be unspeakably laughable if souls were not involved that shall answer to God. We are told we have to tolerate that kind of lunacy. When in reality, they want your kids. They don't reproduce, folks. They convert. They want your children. They want to be able to get in your schools, and they want to recruit your children. Why, folks, we've got transvestites dressed as men or women reading books at book reading time in the public schools in this country. Are y'all aware of this? Guys dressed in drag reading to our kids in reading time. There are some things that are going on in our world right now, in our country, that if we didn't know that God was in control, we would think it is all just spiraling into the cesspool and there's no stopping it. Well, God can stop it if, and he promises this, his people will pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek his face. Then will I hear from heaven, God says. You know, the problem with America is not these crazy people. The problem with America is God's people. God's people. God's people have tolerated in their own lives far too much, far too long. And we are reaping the whirlwind of what we have sown. That's why when Jesus looked into the dreadful cup, and he saw the sins of the world. Yes, he saw the murders. Yes, he saw the, you know, the pillaging and all the rest. But he also saw the sins of his people. And I'm not too sure that when we get to heaven and we ask Jesus, what was that which caused you to revile at the most? He might just well say, the sins of my people. Well, now notice verse 29. Else what shall they do which shall be baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, verse 29 can be one of the most confusing verses in the Bible, especially at first glance. But if you read it all the way through to verse 32, which we're going to do in just a moment, it pretty much explains itself. And that's why going verse by verse to the Bible and keeping things in context is so important. Let's read it again and then go down through verse 32. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth or what profit does it do me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in order to understand these verses, we must keep them in the context. Well, what's the context? What's the Apostle Paul been talking about? He's been talking about the resurrection, right? That's the context. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about being baptized for the dead? This idea of being baptized for dead people was a characteristic of Gnosticism in the very early church age. The Gnostics were a group of pseudo-spiritual, pseudo-intellectual, so-called believers, not sure they were really saved, that pretended to have a higher knowledge of God and a higher knowledge of the faith than other people. They were the Gnostics. Come from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. gnosko. Now, this is also, and they baptized for the dead. They took this verse and they twisted it. Well, for example, in the modern era, the Mormons do the same thing, the LDS group. They believe that this means that they should be conducting baptismal ceremonies for folks who have died. Here's a guy and he dies, but he's not a member of their faith. They call that lost. There are some saved Mormons. I'm not going to discount that. But you don't get saved by following Mormonism. You get saved by following Jesus. And you can become a Mormon after having been saved, but you cannot become a Mormon or become a Christian by following Mormonism. Y'all got that down? Okay. But they have this person that they think is lost, and because they believe that baptism is essential to salvation, they believe because of this verse that they can take this passage and use it as a springboard to go and baptize the dead by proxy and therefore save that dead soul. That's why they like to get into the genealogical records of your county and your state and your family. They want to get in there and go and baptize. And they have folks, they do this all the time. They have services where they just line up these people and they get baptized by proxy. And the result is supposedly that person that they have baptized for is rescued from the final hell. Look at it again, verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now he's not referring to baptism by proxy for someone else who has died. When you look at it, it's really obvious that it is in the context of the resurrection. It's in the context of persecution. He is talking about, for example, fighting with beasts in verse 32 at Ephesus. Now, were they literal beasts? Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul lists his sufferings for Jesus and intimates that he was literally fighting, did battle with some wild animals. He may also be referring to false teachers who gave him a hard time. We just don't really know. But we do know this. Paul was exposed to death, the danger of being killed for the faith, every day when he was in Ephesus. Every day. He says in verse 31, I die daily. I die daily. He's literally talking about the fact that when he woke up every morning, he was fully ready to meet Jesus, to die for the faith every day. I wonder in America if Christians woke up in the morning tomorrow knowing that if they proclaimed, professed faith in Christ, that their name would be put on a list and they're next, they would do so. You see, Paul put his life on the line for Jesus Christ every single day. It was not like it is now. He's not talking about dying to self like we talk about in Rome. He talks about in Romans 6. In the context, he's talking about being exposed to physical death on a daily basis because he's a Christian. He lived totally ready to meet Jesus, to die for his faith every single day. Look at it again, verse 29. What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And verse 29 just says, why should anyone make a profession of faith if Jesus is dead? You understand what he's talking about? Jesus is alive, friend, but if he's not alive, he's still dead. And if I get baptized to become his follower and he's dead, it's useless. It's useless. And why would I do that, Paul says, if by making that public profession of faith, baptism is a public profession of faith, if I place myself in the water and I am baptized and I come out and I dry off and I have automatically put my name on a list in those days. The Roman government would see, if they could find a person who's a Christian, would execute them. Y'all aware of this? And when you make a public profession of faith, you are putting your name in Paul's day on a list, and they will come after you. There were spies in the early church. Probably still are devil spies in some churches. And the devil had his own Roman spies in those churches. We make a public invitation in our church. Now, prior to the pandemic, right now we're kind of doing a punt. You know, what do you do when you're playing a football game? You don't know what else to do, you punt, right? But we're just kind of doing what we can, the best we can, as we get this thing over. But the reason that we Baptists for decades and centuries have had public invitations, we make a public appeal, is number one, because every person Jesus called to himself, he called publicly. Number two, he did it personally. And number three, this is it right here. When a person is baptized, and by the way, we baptize publicly also in front of the church, not in private in a little room. We do it in front of the congregation. Why? Because it is a way to profess that when I got saved, I was dead in my sins. I died with Jesus, and when I come back out of the water, I believe he's arisen from the dead, and I'm going to rise to live with him forever. There, baptism pictures several things. It pictures my death in my sins, my burial, my death to my sins, my being raised to life in Christ. It pictures the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It also says, I believe that if I die, I'm going to go to be with Jesus, but they're going to put my body in the ground and Jesus is going to bring it back to life. It pictures a whole lot of things. But it also identifies me as a Christian. And Paul says, if Jesus is dead, why am I being baptized for a dead man? Why would I do that and put my name on a list so they could come gunning for me? And if there's no resurrection, if there's no reason for me to follow Jesus because he's dead, if there's no resurrection for me after the death of my body, what's the point of being baptized? If there's no hope beyond the grave, why expose myself to danger? Now, that's hard for us to understand. Here's a guy, he walks an aisle, he gets saved, he gets baptized, it's all perfectly, you know, we do that in this country with no thought that someone might hear about it and put us on a list. But back then, those who were baptized were open game for persecution and execution. I thank God, don't you, that we live in a place right now, we live in a country at least for now, where those who profess Christ are not being persecuted yet. There's a ministry in Bartlesville, Oklahoma called Voice of the Martyrs that shows you that people are dying around the world for Jesus this very hour. Y'all aware of this? If you haven't studied that, you ought to look into it. It's great to read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see what God has done over the years through the martyrdom of his saints. But friend, they are not the only ones that die for Jesus. Paul is saying, why would anyone expose themselves to such danger if Jesus isn't alive and there's no resurrection from the dead? So he says in verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me? What does it profit me if the dead rise not? Then he says something very interesting. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying if there is no resurrection, if Jesus isn't alive, if there is no resurrection for me, if this life, friend, is all there is, then hey, let's live it up. And beloved, that attitude is the belief of the typical person in America this morning. Y'all listening? The idea in the typical American's mind this morning is this. This life is all there is. When you draw your last breath, that's it. The lights go out and you cease to exist. So, in light of the fact that this is it, let's live it up. Let's take advantage of the moments that we have and live it up. Eat. Don't worry about cholesterol. Don't worry about blood sugar. Don't worry about blood pressure. Don't worry about fat and all of those things. Have you ever noticed that all the foods that taste good are bad for you? go to the store and you buy one of those low-fat, low-taste dinners. We had Bill Sturm as an evangelist here years ago. I think he's with the Lord now, and he said, well, I'm almost 70 at that time. Now, Bill Sturm was a former boxer. He was like a head above me in height and about that wide, huge guy. And he said, you know, when I hit my 70, I'm done. And I'm going to die with a turkey drumstick in one hand and a rib in the other. I'm not going to worry about that stuff. Hey, if this is all there is, if this life is as good as it gets, if when we die we take our last breath, the lights go out, and that's all there is, then eat, drink. Tomorrow we're going to die, and that'll be it. So, as the beer commercial used to say, you only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto that you can. Listen, sweet people, listen. That is called an Epicurean philosophy of life. Epicurean. And that idea that this is all there is. Live it up. Sin all you want to. There is no judgment. There is no resurrection. There's no nothing. It ends. That's an Epicurean philosophy. And it's not to be the guiding philosophy of the child of God. Why? Listen, you ready? Because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. He has been risen from the dead. And because Christ is alive, if I know Jesus as my Savior, I will live with Him forever. Because I've placed my faith in Jesus to save me. He will take me from this life when I breathe my last breath. I will close my eyes in this life and open them on the other side and see my Savior face to face. My body will be placed in the temporary holding place called the grave. And when Jesus comes at the rapture, He brings me with Him and He brings my body back to life, makes it perfect, reunites us together. And all the Christians who are alive follow right up behind, made perfect, and we're all with Jesus forever and ever. Why? Because Jesus is alive. Would you bow your head with me for just a moment? I just want you to think, listen to the questions I'm going to ask. No distractions. Let me ask you, friend, are you fully convinced that Christ is raised from the dead? Are you fully convinced? No question in your mind. Secondly, are you fully convinced that He's really alive? Are you fully convinced that He's been raised from the dead and that He never died again? He's still alive. Let me ask you a hard one. Does your prayer life give evidence of that fact, that He's alive? Does your prayer life give evidence that you believe that He's alive? Does the Holy Spirit confirm His life to you? Does the Holy Spirit, when you think about these things, touch you in your heart and say, yes, I know, there's no doubt about it. He's real in my heart. Wouldn't it be terrible to go through life deceived, thinking that you're going to go to heaven when you die because you've placed your name on a church roll? Because you've been baptized, dipped in a pool somewhere, or in some churches sprinkled. Wouldn't it be terrible to spend your life thinking that if you lived as good as you could, God would honor that and let you into heaven when you die? Friend, He's not going to. Because you'd have to be better than Jesus, and nobody is. Your righteousness has to exceed, Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees, and nobody but Jesus did that. You have to equal the righteousness, the perfectness of Christ. And no one has done that. If Christ really is alive, let me ask you, is there anything more important than devoting every part of your life to Him? And I submit to you, there is not. In a moment, we're going to pray, and you can talk to the Lord Jesus about it. Say, Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I know that the wages of sin is death, and that if I died right now, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. If I died right now, I wouldn't go to heaven. But the best I know how, I'm going to place my faith and trust in Christ to save me, Lord. And Father, I'm just going to give you my life and trust him. I place my life in your hands. You know, he'll do that. He'll save your soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to look briefly into your word. I pray if there be one here this morning or watching on the internet that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, that you'll save them this hour. Help them to be praying right now to receive Christ as their Savior. And if they're here in this place, after the service is over, may they come and find me. I'll be happy to take a Bible and give them guidance. Or if they're watching electronically and need more assistance, guidance, they'll message us or something, call. We'll be happy to help. Would you have your way in our lives in this moment? And then, Lord, if there be one here that's a Christian that's not living their life, surrender to you. I pray, Lord, you'll speak to that soul that they might confess and repent so that if they were arrested for being a Christian, there would be plenty of evidence to convict them. Is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.